Okay, so we're going to continue today with the Haftarot of the month of Tishrei, and we did the Haftarah of the first day of Sukkot last week. That was the Haftarah taken from the final chapter of the book of Zechariah, the one that spoke about the cosmic battle, so to speak, over Jerusalem, and how the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem would overcome their enemies, and that their enemies would, as part of their submission, have to celebrate the holiday of Sukkot. And we even entertained some speculation as to why Sukkot. Why not Pesach? Why not Shavuot? Why not Rosh Hashanah or Yom HaKippurim? So I want to add something to that. And it's born actually of just something that I encountered only this morning. It's a curiosity. If you believe in coincidences, it's a remarkable coincidence. And if you don't believe in coincidences, you're in very good company. But let me find it and share it with you if I can. Don't see why it's not presenting itself for a share. One try once more. This isn't it. No, that's not it. I am sorry. For some reason, it's just not cooperating. Give me one more shot at it. Thank you. Somebody posted the link. Thank you. Let me try one. Here we go. Ah, good. It finally showed up. Okay. So, what you see before you is a text from a rather remarkable book. The book is called Sefer Yosipon. That is to say, Joseph's book, Yosef's book. It was written in Hebrew by an Italian Jew somewhere in the middle of the 10th century. It's one of the earliest works of Hebrew literature of the Middle Ages. And it is roughly an adaptation of, on the one hand, information that is available in the books of the Maccabees, and on the other hand, things that are accessible in the works of Josephus Flavius, the first century Jewish general who arguably went over to the Romans at some point during the revolt against Rome. And here, in this section here, that begins on the bottom of the right-hand side of the page, it talks about Orkanos. That would be the Hasmonean king Yochanan Hyrcanus, John Hyrcanus, and a battle that he undertook against a Greek king named Antiochus Pius, not Antiochus Epiphanos, not the earlier Antiochus of the Hanukkah story, but a descendant of his, also named Antiochus, okay? And they fought against each other, and eventually they decided to declare a truce, okay? As you see, if we go now to the left-hand side of the page, to the line 12, which you can figure out because it's two lines after the line that's numbered 10. Vayihi bayamim ahem, right? While the Jewish forces under John Hyrcanus were engaged in battle against the Greeks under Antiochus. Vayavo Chag HaSukkot. Okay. They were fighting. It was the beginning of the month of Tishrei. And all of a sudden, the holiday of Sukkot came. Asher Chok La'am Hashem, Sukkot being something that is a law, a statute for the Jewish people. La'alot Olot, on which they offer sacrifices. Ulakriv korbanot v'lizboach zvachim, to offer all kinds of sacrifices. Ulahalel et shem Hashem, and to praise God. be arba'at minei etzim, right? With the arba'a minim, right? With the lulav and the etrog and the hadasim and the aravot. So since it was time to celebrate the holiday, vayishlach orkanos malachim el antiochus lemor. So the Jewish king, Hyrcanus, sent ambassadors to the Greek king Antiochus with the following message. Tna lanu orech yamim shmona. We'd like to have a pause in the battle, if you wish, a ceasefire for 8 days. V'nachog et chag Hashem Eloheinu, to enable us to celebrate our holiday. Now, if you're a bit of a history buff, you know that during World War I, at least, there were these famous Christmas truces between the Allied forces and the Axis forces, where, you know, they just simply, you know, stopped shooting at each other for a day, okay? So here, it's a curious thing, right? Why at all would it occur to the Jewish king that the Greeks would grant them an 8-day respite from battle? Now, it could be that the answer is, the answer lies in an historical fact. It could be, as at least that the text describes it previously, that the Jews were winning the battle. So it could be that the Greeks were open to a 7-day truce because it would give them a chance to rebuild their own forces. But there's another possibility. And that possibility would be because even the Gentile king, even the Greeks, somehow recognized the importance of the holiday of Sukkot. And indeed, if you look there, line 15, Vaya'an Vayomar, what was the reply of the king Antiochus? Chagu et chageichem. By all means, go ahead and celebrate your holiday. Rak, however, I'm posing a condition. And the condition is what? Yihye li chelek imachem. I want to participate. And indeed, vayishlach Antiochus mincha l'Hashem, he dispatched a gift to the God of Israel, consisting of a parechad, a cow, vayibash kranav zahav, whose horns were gilded, vayishlach kesed zahav, and he sent gold and silver, kelim leim, samim, and spices, calls out everything mincha l'echal Eloah gadol, as a gift to the temple and to the God of Israel. So indeed, you know, here at least, arguably, there is evidence that the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled. And that here we have an instance not long later. Remember, Zechariah was at the beginning of the Second Temple period, which arguably is the middle of the end of the 6th century BCE. We're now in the 2nd century BCE. So it's not all that long later. And here we have a Gentile king, a Greek king, showing his respect for and deference to the holiday of Sukkot. So as I said, there's a curiosity that I came across only this morning while studying the book of Yossi Palm with a chevruta. Okay, so with that, we can return to the haftarat now of the second day of Sukkot. And here it is. So the haftarah, we're going to do two haftarah today. We're going to do the haftarah of the second day of Sukkot and the haftarah of Chol HaMoed. That will give us an opportunity next week to do either or perhaps both of the haftarot of the last days of Sukkot. And since the advertisement was not the haftarot of Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot, but the advertisement was the haftarot of the month of Tishrei, so it gives us an opportunity to squeeze in the haftarah of the parasha of Bereishit, which of course is still in the month of Tishrei. So we'll do that in the concluding class, which is scheduled at least tentatively for Tuesday of Chol HaMoed Sukkot. Okay. So again, going back to our go-to Gemara at the end of Masechet Megillah, the one that informs us or instructs us about the Torah readings and the haftarot throughout the year. It says, V'hashta, nowadays, the Ikatreyome, when we, at least in the diaspora, we celebrate 2 days at the beginning of Sukkot. So l'machar, on the second day, Mikra hachi namikarin, and we read the same Torah reading as on the first day of Sukkot. But the haftarah, however, is different. Afturei maimaf tiranyan, what we read as the haftarah on the second day, Vayikahalu el hamelech Shlomo. And indeed, if you take a look at the very first three words of four words of the Haftarah. It's drawn from the eighth chapter of the first book of Kings, and it begins, Vayikahalu el melech Shlomo, kol ish Yisrael, that all the people of Israel gathered about King Solomon, bi'erach ha'etanim bechag, in a month that was called the month of Etanim, on the holiday. And you remember we already pointed out last week that in Talmudic parlance, and clearly now even in biblical parlance, the holiday, if you wish, with a capital He, right, is invariably a reference to Sukkot. And in case we weren't certain, the verse says, Hu HaChodesh HaShvi'i, that would be the holiday that's celebrated in the seventh month. And indeed, even though the first day of the month of Tishrei is called Rosh Hashanah, it is still, at least biblically, not the first month of the year, but the seventh month of the year. That, of course, is something that I can address in a small parenthesis. The Talmud, in fact, in the Masechet, in the tractate called Rosh Hashanah, actually records a difference of opinion amongst the sages as to whether the world was created in the month of Nisan or whether the world was created in the month of Tishrei. There's no real resolution to it, and therefore it's conceivable that they are both considered Rosh Hashanah, New Year's. And in fact, the opening Mishnah in the Tractate of Rosh Hashanah tells us that not only are there possibly two Jewish New Years, but there are actually four Jewish New Years. So a New Year simply means a date on which a cycle of something begins. If you wish, arguably, and it certainly is arguably, April 15th is a New Year. I mean, one could consider April 15th a New Year because all matters that pertain to taxation, right, begin and end on the 15th of April. So just as the first of Tishrei could be the Rosh Hashanah, if you really want to know when was the world created, it was created in the month of Tishrei, that was to say in the autumn. The month of Nisan is nevertheless the first month in the sequence of biblical months, because if you recall, shortly before the Exodus from Egypt, when God gives Moses the instructions to deliver to the Jewish people about how to celebrate the original Passover, he begins by telling him, HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim. This month, that is to say the month of Nisan, will be a Rosh Hashanah, will be the first month for the Jewish people, Rishon Hu Lachem L'Chodshei HaShanah. That in a universal sense, the New Year's that should be celebrated universally is the first of Tishrei. Because all mankind is indebted to God for creation. But the Jewish people in particular have a narrower, more specific indebtedness to God, and that is on account of the Exodus from Egypt. And since that took place in the month of Nisan, that gives reason for the month of Nisan to be a special new year for the Jewish people. Okay, so this is the holiday in the seventh month, and it's clearly the holiday of Sukkot. Vayavo kol ziknei Yisrael, all the elders of Israel in particular, come. Vayisua kohanim et ha'aron, and as part of the ceremony celebrating the holiday, the kohanim raise up the ark, the Aron. Now, if you take a look, you see all of the times, all of the appearances here in the opening verses of Haftarah of the word Aron. Okay? It appears, curiously, seven times. I think that's just a coincidence. I don't think that seven here is any kind of typological number. It just happens to appear seven times here. Okay? That's all highlighted in green. And if you notice, highlighted in yellow, right, in verse 6 is the word bayit, right, the building of the temple. Okay, that in the continuation is the highlighted point. Okay, so you see that the opening verses of the Haftarah focus more specifically on the Aron, on the Ark, while the central part of the Haftarah, so to speak, focuses more generally and more broadly on the bayit, on the building of the temple itself. And you can see that there are considerably more references to the bayit than there are to the aron. But again, I don't think that that the point here is made numerically as much as it is somewhat more thematically. Okay, so what is the story here? The story here is, of course, part and parcel of the narrative of how, under King Solomon, the Jews built the very first temple. Okay? And what is its association to Sukkot? That apparently the celebration of the inauguration of the temple coincided, at least in part, with the holiday of Sukkot. We'll discuss when we're done with the full text of the Haftarah. I'll come back to the question of why the month of Tishrei here is called the Yerach HaEtanim, the month of Etanim, instead of being called either Tishrei by its proper name, or again, as it does later in the verse, being called HaYerach HaChodesh HaShvi'iv, the seventh month, which is its sequential number. As I said, we'll return to that. So in the meantime, what we have here is that the Kohanim raise up the Aron, the Ark, okay, because that indeed was part of their responsibility in the temple. And what did they do with it? Vaya'alu et Aron Hashem vet ohel mo'ed vet kol klei ha-kodesh asher ba'ohel vaya'alu otam ha-kohanim v'ha-leviyim. Meaning, after the temple was built, it was necessary to furnish it. That is to say, to bring into the Beit HaMikdash all of the utensils, all of the kelim that were to serve in the Beit HaMikdash. So beginning with the Aron, and that of course would be consistent with the fact that back in Sefer Shemot, when God first gave Moses instructions about building the tabernacle, about building the Mishkan, the very first item that he was instructed to build, even before he was instructed to build the edifice of the Mishkan itself, he was already instructed on how to build the Aron, the Ark. So it's clear that the Aron, the Ark, took precedence over everything else. Hence, not only is it mentioned here first, but as you see, it's mentioned over and over and over again because of the central role that it played originally in the Mishkan and subsequently in the temple in the Beit HaMikdash. So the Kohanim took the Aron and they took all of the utensils that had previously served in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan, in the Ohel Moed, and they brought them up into Jerusalem and into the Beit HaMikdash. Verse 5, Amelech Shlomo b'chol adat Yisrael ha'no'adim alav, and while the Kohanim were transporting all of these utensils, King Solomon and all the people of Israel who had gathered about him, okay, lifnei ha'aron, in the presence of the ark, what were they doing? Mizabechim tzonu v'akar, they were offering sacrifices, they were sacrificing sheep and oxen, asher lo yisafaru v'lo yimanu meirov. And again, just to touch again on the question of numbers. It doesn't mean that if somebody were standing alongside them, right, with an abacus, or whatever it was that people used in those days for counting, that they couldn't keep track of how many animals were being sacrificed. Obviously, it's here is a term of exaggeration, right? Lo yimanu v'lo yisafru meirov. It doesn't mean that they were innumerable. It simply is, again, a form of exaggeration, if you wish. It's the same when God promises Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that their descendants will be as numerous as the stars, uncountable, right? Just as you can't count the stars and you can't count the grains of sand, you can't count your progeny. Again, arguably, right? I mean, stars in the heaven and grains of sand are more difficult to count than oxen and sheep that are being offered on an altar. But still, it's more a form of exaggeration than to be taken literally. Okay. Then it continues. Vayavihu ha-kohanim et aron brit Hashem el mikomo el devir habayit el kodesh ha-kodashim. So now, having brought all of the different paraphernalia or furnishings that were necessary for the operation of the Beit HaMikdash, okay, so they now transported the Aron to its proper place. the proper place being in the inner sanctuary of the temple, something called the Kodesh HaKodashim, the holiest place, right? El Tacha Kanfei HaKruvim. That doesn't mean that the wings of the cherubs were there and they placed the ark beneath it, because if you recall, the cherubs themselves were fashioned out of the same single piece of gold from which the kaporet, the slab of gold that rested on the top of the aron, was fashioned. So it simply means that when they had it in place, right, you saw on the top the golden cherubs with their wings outstretched, and it was seated on top of the ark, on top of the aron itself. Ki akruvim porsim knafayim lemekom haaron. Again, just a description how the wings of the cherubs were outstretched above the aron. Vayasoku hakruvim al haaron, as though they were actually embracing it or covering it. Vayasoku from the same root really is the word sukkah. Okay. Va'al badav milmala, because again, it was embracing it, as it were, or enveloping it from above. Vayarichu habadim. Now remember that the ark itself, right, had rings on two of its sides, and through the rings on each of its sides were inserted poles with which the ark was transported. Now, the Torah has a verse, again, in that same portion, in Exodus 25, that describes the construction of the Aron. It says, "B'tabot ha'aron yihiyu ha'badim," that the badim, the poles that are used for carrying the Aron, should be inserted into the rings. Lo yasuru mimenu. They should not stray from them. Now, obviously, God is not giving orders to inanimate objects. God is not instructing the poles, don't you dare move. Okay. Obviously, the instructions were to the Kohanim or to the Leviim not to remove the poles from the rings. Now, if once the poles were inserted in the rings, they were never removed, then obviously it increased the length of the ark, because the ark now was not only the length of the box itself, but it was now longer, right, on both, on two sides, longer by whatever length of the poles extended beyond the edge of the ark itself. So we're told that, in fact, the poles were so long, right, vayarichu habadim, the poles were so much longer than the ark itself, vayera'u rashay habadim in hakodesh apnei hadvir, that in fact they protruded, as it were, beyond the space, beyond the confined space of the Kodesh HaKodashim itself. Okay? V'lo yera'u hachutza. However, they could not be seen from the outside. V'yiyu shama ad hayom hazeh. And so it remains to this very day. Now the question is, if you couldn't see that the poles were protruding past the space, the confined space of the Kodesh HaKodashim, then how in effect did you know that they were? So the answer is that the Kodesh HaKodashim was screened off from the other, from the larger portion of the temple, by something called the parochet, a veil, so to speak. Okay? There was a curtain. And the Aron reposed on the inside of the parochet, on the inside of the curtain, right? And therefore, the Aron itself, not only were the poles not visible from outside, but the ark itself wasn't visible because it was curtained off. Now, if indeed there is a curtain, okay, then how do you know what's protruding or not protruding? So here we have to rely on a Talmudic legend. Talmudic legend says that the poles, if they protruded, meaning if they were in excess of the dimensions of the Kodesh HaKodashim itself, but there was a curtain at the outer edge of the Kodesh HaKodashim, then basically what you saw were two bumps in the parochet. That is to say that the edges of each of the two poles, right, protruded into the parochet, into the curtain itself, and that was what was visible from the other side. And for whatever it's worth, and I'm just relating a Talmudic legend and not going to comment on it, the Talmud compares those two protrusions to a woman's breasts. Arguably, I said I wouldn't comment, but I suppose I will. Arguably, it's to evoke, if you wish, the maternal nature of God, which arguably, again, is more inclined towards compassion than towards exacting judgment. And therefore, as it were, it was a reminder that the God whose ark reposed in that Kodesh HaKodashim was essentially a compassionate God. Okay. Nevertheless, verse 9, Ein ba'aron rak shnei luchot ha'avanim asher hiniach sham Moshe b'chorev. What were the contents of the ark? The sole contents of the ark were the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, asher karat Hashem b'nei Yisrael b'tzeitam Eretz Mitzrayim. They are called in the Torah the luchot ha'edut, the tablets of testimony. To what do they testify? They testify to the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. Okay, so what we have here basically is the real inauguration of the temple. The real inauguration was the transfer of the ark and of other things into the temple and into the Holy of Holies. Now, when that was over, Vayhi Bitzeit HaKohanim in HaKodesh, so when this part of the ceremony was concluded and the Kohanim then left the sanctuary, the Anan Maleit Beit Hashem. So the temple itself was suffused with the presence of God, the presence of God taking the form of a cloud. Not for the first time, because if you remember, when God led the Israelites through the wilderness, he led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So this is not the first time that God, as it were, is being represented by a cloud. Why a cloud? Because it comes from heaven, and we tend again to think of God as being more in heaven than elsewhere, even though, as we all know, in the immortal words of that great philosopher Uncle Moshe, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere, not only up, up, but also down, down, right, left, and all around. Nevertheless, this is what the Talmud calls Lashon B'nei Adam. This is just simply a human convention, and indeed, it's preserved in our prayers when, as often as not, we say, Avinu Sheba Shamayim, right, as though somehow God were in heaven more than anywhere else. So again, the Kohanim, when the ceremony was over, you could sense, as it were, or feel the presence of God. And indeed, the presence of God so suffused the temple that the priests were not able to perform their services. Because God's house was filled, as it were, with his presence. Az Amar Shlomo, and in reaction and response to this, to the fact that the temple now was visibly or tangibly, or at least, well, effectively filled with the presence of God, so Solomon now recites, as it were, delivers the inaugural address of the temple. And it begins in verse 13. And I highlighted the words, Bano Baniti Beit Zevulach, I have indeed truly constructed a place for you to dwell. I highlighted it because, again, as I said, because of the frequency with which the noun bayit, right, appears throughout this portion of the Haftarah. Vayasev HaMelech et Panav, the king then turned aside. Right? That is to say, he turned his face away from the direction of the temple and the Kodesh HaKodashim. Vayivarech et kol kahal Yisrael, he turned in order to face the people, in order to deliver a blessing to them. V'chol kahal Yisrael omeid, and in order to receive the royal blessing, the people all stood. And indeed, when you receive a royal blessing, you stand, as indeed we continue the practice today. And when the Kohanim deliver a blessing to us on behalf of God, right, it is customary to stand. Okay. Vayomer. What did he say? Baruch Hashem Elohei Yisrael, blessed be the God of Israel, Sher Dibir B'Fivid David Avi, who spoke to my father David, Uviado Milele Mor, and he gave David the following instructions. Min Hayom Asher Otzeitet Amit Yisrael Mimitzrayim. Going back all the way to the Exodus. And by the time of King David, the Exodus was already arguably 400 or 500 years in the past. Okay? Lo vacharti ve'ir mikol shiftei Yisrael livnot bayit liyot shemishan. Right? That is to say, from the time that the Jews entered the land of Israel under Joshua, God had not yet designated a place for his permanent residence, so to speak. Okay? There was only a Mishkan, a tabernacle, and even though more than not it had a semi-permanent residence in the city of Shiloh, as you remember from the Haftarah of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, because that's where Hannah went to pray, and that's where Samuel served the high priest Eli. Okay, that was recognized as being only quasi-permanent. Okay, however, okay, Va'evchar b'David liyot al ami Yisrael. When did God get around, as it were, to narrowing the selection? Only after David had been anointed as king. Vayim levav David avi livnot bayit la'Hashem Elohei Yisrael, verse 17. David intended to or had a desire to build the temple. However, vayom Hashem al David avi, God said to King David, since you at least express this desire or this intent to build me a temple, hetivota, you get a merit badge for that, you get credit for that, ki hayam livavecha, because at least you're the first person to, at least arguably, to express that intent or that desire. However, rak, right, you knew the other shoe was going to fall, ata lo tivne habayit, you're not going to be the one to do it. Ki, rather, bincha hayotze mechalatzecha, your son, right, hu yivne habayit l'shmi, he'll be the one to build the temple. Vayakem Hashem et dvaro asher diber, and indeed God kept this promise, that is to say that Solomon, the son of David, now had the opportunity to build the temple that his father intended to build. Va'akum tacha David avi, I replaced my father. Va'yishev al kisei Yisrael, and I inherited the throne of Israel. Kasher diber Hashem, as God promised him. Ve'evne habayit, and now I've gone ahead and built the temple, l'shem Hashem Elohei Yisrael, the temple to the God of Israel. Va'asim sham makom la'aron asher sham brit Hashem. Concluding again on the note in which it all began, that is the centrality of the Ark of the Aron, right? I built a temple. It's a wonderful building, right? It has a lot of different rooms and a lot of different functions and a lot of different services. But the most important, of course, is the Aron, which, because it symbolizes or epitomizes the covenant that God made with our ancestors, Botziotam Eretz Mitzrayim, at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, at the time of the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, I said at the outset that I would come back and address the question of why the Book of Kings refers to the seventh month of the year as the month of Etanim. Now, the word Etan itself, you might recognize, it's a not infrequent modern Israeli boy's name. Okay, the word Etan itself means stalwart, right? Upright, stalwart. So Yerach HaEtanim, arguably, is the month of those who are upright. And indeed, there is a rabbinic tradition that says that the month of Tishrei is called the month of Etanim, because it's the month in which we all stand before God, and we stand before God upright, because we believe that we are righteous, and we believe that God, if indeed we have transgressed, that God will forgive our transgressions, and even if we are presently bent over, we will nonetheless, at the end of Yom HaKippurim, be able to resume our upright posture. So here again, just a brief discourse on the question. It says that Solomon invited, right, all of the leaders of Israel to participate in the ceremony that marked the transfer of the Aron and other Kelim from the city of David to the newly constructed temple. Okay. And perhaps bearing in mind that a previous attempt to move the Aron, that is during the time of his father David, from Kiryat Yearim, right, was accompanied by a tragedy when one of the escorts, Uzzah, thought that the Aron was shifting and might slide off the wagon, and he reached out to keep it from falling off the wagon and was punished on account, arguably, of his lack of confidence in the Aron and in God, who is represented by the Aron, to sustain itself. So perhaps, bearing in mind this tragedy, this time it appears that everything was transported personally by the appropriate Kohanim and Leviim. And whereas there is no explicit reference here to fanfare in the literal sense of blaring trumpets, I'm arguing that the move was certainly accompanied by at least figurative fanfare, as they sacrificed the sheep and the oxen, as we said, in such abundance that they could not be numbered or counted. Now, here we come, as I said, to the curiosity surrounding the date on which this auspicious move was made, recorded here as being the month of Etanim. In other words, during the holiday of Sukkot, occurring during the month of Tishrei. So simple things. I said, why not just simply say Chagas Sukkot or Bachodesh HaShivi'i? So first of all, the reason that it's not called the month of Tishrei is because the word Tishrei was as yet unknown. The Talmud tells us Shmot HaChodashim Alu Imahem MiBavel, that the names by which we refer today to the 12 months of the Jewish year, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, etc., those names, as it were, made Aliyah from Babylonia along with the Jews who returned at the beginning of the Second Temple, meaning, implying, that these in fact are not even authentically Jewish names. These are arguably Babylonian names, and since the Jews during their sojourn in Babylonia had become accustomed to referring to the months by their Babylonian names, right, they continued to use these Babylonian names even after they returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the Second Temple. Might explain parenthetically, if you've ever wondered, as to how one of the 12 months of the Jewish year could be called Tammuz, when the Bible clearly says that Tammuz is the name of a pagan deity. Okay? Nashim mevakot et ha-Tammuz. Women who professional mourners, who cried out, lamented for the god Tammuz. So the answer is really because the names of the months were, as I said, imported from Babylonia. So again, the names by which we know the present Jewish calendar are all late, having made Aliyah from Babylonia along with the Jews who returned from captivity. Okay. The Tanakh utilizes ordinal numbers, first, second, third, which can be problematic if you don't know when the series begins. Indeed, it appears that prior to the Exodus, the first month may very well have been considered Tishrei, and as I mentioned only in my introduction, only after the Exodus did Nisan post facto become the first month, okay? Hence, moving Tishrei into the place of the seventh month. Okay, now, why was this month called Etanim, which literally, as I said, means firm, steadfast, or upright? So here we have several opinions. Yosef Kara, who, if you may recall, was a younger colleague of Rashi, said it's because once the hot, dry summer months are over, trees and grass begin to harden. Etan, hard. Okay. Radak, 13th century Provence, stated it is because the fruits and grains that are harvested during that month, remember it's called Chag HaAsif, the month of Tishrei is the month of the harvest, not grain harvest, but fruit harvest. Okay. They're the mainstay of our diet. Etan, that's what makes us upright physically. Ralbag, Gersonides, another 13th century Provençal exegete, thought it is because the principal festivals fall in it. Therefore, what month of the year has more festivals than any other, and therefore arguably is more upright? Tishrei. Okay. And Ibn Kaspi, yet another Provençal exegete, inspired perhaps by his Provençal roots, said that it reflects the hard work that farmers put into the harvest. And last but not least, the rabbinic interpretation identifies the Etanim as none others than the patriarchs themselves, and it tells us that the month of Tishrei was named for the patriarchs because, at least according to one Talmudic opinion, they were all born in the month of Tishrei. Okay. And with that, we can move rather quickly to the Haftarah of Shabbat Chol HaMoed Sukkot. And I can say quickly because the theme of this Haftarah is identical, really, with the theme of the Haftarah of the first day of Sukkot. What we have here is simply an alternative version of this cosmic apocalyptic battle that will take place around Jerusalem in the dawning of the Messianic age. Here, instead of coming again from the book of Zechariah, it comes from the book of Yechezkel. And as I pointed out again previously, Zechariah and Yechezkel are roughly contemporaries. Okay? Yechezkel started his prophecy before the destruction of the first temple, but he continued. He actually went into captivity in Babylonia, okay, and continued to prophesy in Babylonia. And among his prophecies are those that prophesy the rebuilding of what we call the Second Temple. So Zechariah, arguably, is perhaps a later contemporary of Yechezkel. Not at all strange, therefore, that both of them are speaking to the people in similar terms about how their exile will come to an end, and even though they are currently being subjugated and suppressed by other nations, the day will come in which the tables will be turned. So again, by Yom Ahu on that day, we have a character called Gog. Now, I'm sure that you don't have to be a Bible scholar to have heard of the apocalyptic battle of Gog and Magog. That's somewhat of a misnomer, because that gives you the impression that there are two characters, one named Gog and the other named Magog. And some people think that they're supposed to fight against each other, the battle of Gog and Magog. Others say, no, they're both on the same side. It's the battle of Gog and Magog on one side and God and the people of Israel on the other side. The truth of the matter is that Magog is a proper noun, but it's not a person's name. It's a place name. Magog is the land of which Gog is the king. Okay. You see in the little note there underneath it, right? That Gog is a proper noun in the third line of the notes, the name of the ruler. Magog is a place name, his kingdom. Accordingly, the proper reference should be the Gog of Magog. However, common parlance is Gog and Magog. And I found a curiosity, the English language went one step further, and it actually created a word, Gog Magog, or Gog Magog, which is defined by no less an authority than the Oxford English Dictionary as a giant, a man of immense stature and strength. Of course, all derivative of this apocalyptic battle that is supposed to take place, in which this character Gog plays a considerable role. So again, as you see, and we'll just simply do it in English for the on kind of the constraints of time, right? It shall happen on that day when Gog shall come against the land of Israel. My wrath shall come to my nostrils, that is to say, God will be enraged, and in his jealousy and the fire of his wrath, on that day there will be a great shaking in the land of Israel, meaning a physical trembling, maybe an earthquake. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals of the field, all creeping things upon the earth, all men on the surface of the earth shall all shake, tremble at the presence of God. Mountains shall be thrown down, just think Morocco, and the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. Okay, again, it seems that there will be perhaps an earthquake. I will call for a sword against him to all my mountains. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. There will be a tremendous battle. Pestilence and blood, I will enter into judgment with him. Not only people will die, not only by force of arms, but they will die of plague. And I will rain on him and on his hordes and the many people who are with him in overwhelming shower, but not a shower of rain, hailstones, fire, sulfur, just as in the destruction of Sodom, gofrit va'esh min hashamayim, sulfur and fire coming down from heaven. Last verse here. I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. Look at the Hebrew. V'hit gadilti v'hit kadishti. Those two words sound familiar to you? They should, because that's basically how Kaddish starts. In fact, the question is whether the opening words of Kaddish should be pronounced as Hebrew words or as Aramaic words. Now, the rest of Kaddish, with the exception of the last paragraph of Oseh Shalom, is all in Aramaic. Okay, and therefore, the most reasonable or logical position would be that the opening words are Aramaic, in which case most people, or many people, or those people who know Aramaic, pronounce it as Yit Gadal v'Yit Kadash. However, there are those who maintain that the opening words are an adaptation of this verse in the book of Yechezkel, and therefore the opening words of Kaddish are Hebrew. Therefore they say Yit Gadal v'Yit Kadesh. But again, it's just a parenthetical observation. Okay. Then the Haftarah continues, right? And God instructs the prophet Yechezkel to prophesy in reference to Gog and in reference to Meshech and Tuval. Those are all part those are children of Noah's son Yefet, who was also the ancestor of Yavan, of Greece, and Madai, which along with Paras, Persia, ruled over the Jewish people during the Second Temple period. So their presence here is either significant or perhaps even ominous. Okay? And he says, again in verse 2, that God will spin them about and will lead you on, right? That is to say that they may think that they are operating on their own free will, but really they're being used here only as instruments to fulfill God's desires or providence for the Jewish people. And they will fail, as you see in verse 3. I will strike your bow out of your left hand, v'keti kashtecha miyad smolecha, v'chitzecha, and your arrows, miyad yimincha apil, will be caused to fall out of your right hand. So, curious question, right? Do all archers hold their bows in their left hand and therefore insert the arrow into the notch, into the bow, with their right hands? The answer is really, in the biblical period, the answer is yes. So you see the little note here, while right and left sometimes appear as poetic synonyms, rather as distinctly opposite sides, here, Radak, who regularly subscribes to the notion that similar phrases in the Bible are to be treated synonymously, okay, understood that here the distinction that is made between the bow in the left hand and the arrows in the right hand is meant to be taken literally. And he writes, I will strike him until I knock out of his left hand, because the bow is held in the left hand and the arrows are strung with the right hand and the bowstring is pulled with the right hand. Therefore, the intent is to declare that none of the weapons will avail him. They will be as though they were none. And I just simply make the observation, if you can simply in your mind's eye picture yourself entering the old city of Jerusalem through the gate, through the Jaffa gate, and it works with the Zion gate also, but most people are acquainted with the Jaffa gate, you might recall, again, if you close your eyes and imagine yourself there, that immediately upon passing through the gate, not the breach in the wall that was made to accommodate Kaiser Wilhelm, okay, the breach in the wall, you have to immediately make a tight left turn. Okay? This isn't only Jerusalem, if you can think of Caesarea, right? Everything from the Middle Ages and even for that matter from the classical period were constructed that way. And it was a strategic defensive ploy because assumed it took it for granted that archers, the soldiers entering the city, would be holding their bows in their left hand. So by forcing them to turn sharply to the left, two things were accomplished. First of all, it means that their bows were pointed towards the outer wall of the city and not in towards the defenders, rendering them ineffectual. And secondly, it exposed their unarmed right flank to the defenders inside the city. And then he continues and he describes how he will cast a great fire against against Magog and against the people who participate in the battle against Jerusalem, and they will lose. And to give you an idea of just how magnificent the victory will be, beginning in verse 8, okay? Behold, it comes and it shall be done. This is the day about which I have spoken. What day? Those who dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and they shall make fires of the weapons and burn them. Meaning the enemy will flee the scene of battle, leaving behind their bows and arrows. And there will be so many bows and arrows and war clubs and spears that they will be used, right? They will spare the people. They're not going to have to cut down trees for firewood, right? And for how long will it last? 7 years. Okay. Talk about beating your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. This is perhaps even better. This is a great contribution to ecology. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests. They shall make fires of the weapons, and they shall plunder those who plundered them and rob those who robbed them. As I said before, it's simply illustrative of the fact that the tables will be turned by the Jews against their enemies. And that indeed is the conclusion here. Again, it's just simply on the constraints of time. You don't read it now, you'll read it in shul. Well, actually, we don't have a Shabbat Chol HaMoed this year, but in any event, this is the conclusion of it, that not only will the weapons be left over, but the corpses will need to be buried, and it will take 7 months just to conclude the burial of the corpses, because there will be so many of them. And a little note at the end, you can read again on your own, just again from the generative AI, the relationship between the Haftarah and the holiday of Sukkot just simply reminds us again that this is the same apocalyptic war that was prophesied by Zechariah about the war that will take place, arguably, in the beginning of the Messianic Age. Okay, let's have a look and see. What do we have here? Okay. Is there a connection between Hyrcanus, who celebrated Sukkot with Antiochus, and the ark that Solomon brought to his temple? Hyrcanus reservating each other ark? Yosipan? Hyrcanus? Orcanus? No. No, just a coincidence. Just a coincidence. Okay. Gog was a person. What's the relevance of prediction that didn't happen? It hasn't happened yet. It doesn't mean that it won't happen. It also is just as the figure of Jacob becomes not only the historical Jacob, the third of the patriarchs, but he becomes the eponymous, they say, bearing the same name, the eponymous ancestor of the Jewish people, okay, who are called Israel, which was Jacob's nickname, right? So it's simple that Gog isn't just simply an historical figure named Gog. It's anybody who occupies the same role, let's say, in world affairs that was occupied by Gog at that time. So it could, during a later period, during the Hellenistic era, it could have been any of the kings Antiochus. During the Roman era, it could have been any of the emperors. During the High Middle Ages, it could have been Muslim emirs or Turkish sultans or anything like that. In all of these cases, it isn't necessarily restricted to the historical person who first bore that name, but to anyone who is related or associated with it. Okay. And with that, I wish you all a Shabbat Shalom. And of course, between now and the next time we meet, there will also be Yom HaKippurim. And may we all, either literally or at least figuratively, witness the granting of compassion to us individually, to all of our communities collectively, to the Jewish people nationally, and to all of mankind universally. And with that, I've run out of platitudes. So once again, see you all next week.
Thank you.
Rabbi Sokolow.
Rabbi Sokolow, is there any explanation why Vizata Bracha is never done on a regular Shabbat? It's the one Torah reading that doesn't have it has it when it's like this year, Shabbat Yom Tov. But is there any reason why that's the sole parasha of the year never read on Shabbat?
So first of all, it's only never read on a Shabbat according to the triennial Babylonian cycle. According to the annual Land of Israel cycle, it was read. It's only not read in the annual Babylonian cycle. In the triennial Palestinian cycle, with the Torah reading extended over 3 years, then Zot HaBracha was not confined to a Simchat Torah necessarily. It's open question as to whether they celebrated Simchat Torah annually in those days or only triennially, but that's a separate question. I would say that it does not suffer on that account, because I would say that arguably more people come to shul and probably are quieter during the reading of Zot HaBracha on Simchat Torah then come to shul and don't talk during Kriyat HaTorah on an ordinary Shabbat. So I might say that to a certain extent, Zot HaBracha probably prospers on that account. But I don't have a better answer right now.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, bye all.
Okay, bye-bye.